1, Conflict and Victory. Here again is the confession of the church, how she has often been vexed by her enemies. Through all the years, may Israel say, my bitter foes have oft assailed, have sought my hurt in fierce array, yet over me have not prevailed. Let's sing all four stanzas of 361. Read from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt bear forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Thus far we read together the holy, inspired word of God. Our text is verse 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Beloved, we live in dark days for the church. The church today suffers persecution, and if you are attentive, you will know that persecution is spreading. Every day, it seems to us, we hear reports of what can only be called ethnic cleansing of Christians in the Middle East and in Africa. And even in the Western world, where persecution was not well known, we can see the clouds of persecution coming. We can see our freedoms being eroded. And many are tempted to fear. And we are also tempted to fear. And if anything can be worse than persecution, everywhere we look, there is terrible apostasy. We see the leaders and the members of the churches in the Western world capitulating and surrendering to the world, compromising with the world on subjects such as abortion and homosexuality. And we wonder if this trend continues, if the pressure upon the church continues, and if the apostasy continues, will the church even exist in certain parts of the world in, say, 50 years from now? Will there be a Church of Jesus Christ in Canada? Will there be a Church of Jesus Christ in the US? Will there be a Church of Jesus Christ in Europe? These are questions that we often have, and we're fearful. And we're told the church is on the wrong side of history. But beloved, that has always been the case with the church. That was the case in the Old Testament. Also, Isaiah wrote his prophecy when the prospects for the church of the Old Testament for Israel were bleak. The Babylonian Empire was growing, and Isaiah and other prophets prophesied that that same Babylonian Empire would conquer Israel. Israel could look forward, therefore, to a bleak future. Babylon would come and destroy her city and her temple and take her people captive and bring them far away to a land of heathendom. And if you were an Israelite in that day, a citizen of the nation of Judah, a God-fearing citizen of the nation of Judah, you knew deep in your heart that this chastisement of God was deserved. You knew that it was because of the sins of the nation that this terrible judgment was coming, and you knew it was because of your own personal sins that this judgment was coming. However, Isaiah is not a prophet of doom and gloom. Isaiah is a prophet who brings great hope, especially in the second half of the book. In chapter 54, which we read together, Isaiah, at the beginning of that chapter, calls the church, calls Israel to break forth into joyful singing. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. In fact, chapter 54 predicts such fruitfulness in the church that she, as it were, will burst forth from her tent. Her tent in which she lived in Israel will be too narrow. And so she will burst forth, and that talks about the gathering of the Gentiles into the church. And so as Israel looks to the future, the immediate future, which is the Babylonian captivity, and then the more distant future, which is the return from that captivity, she must not fear. Because her enemies, as terrible as they might appear, will not prosper against her. Notice then the ineffectiveness of the church's enemies. The ineffectiveness of the church's enemies. Notice first their formidable weapons, then their utter ineffectiveness, and finally the comforting reasons. Our text speaks of weapons being formed against the church. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. That word weapon is simply an instrument, a tool, or an implement, or a vessel used for any purpose. And here the context determines the meaning. They are used for hostile purposes against Israel. Think of Isaiah's day. What kind of weapons would come against Israel in Isaiah's day? The massive Babylonian army with their swords and their spears and their bows and their arrows and their chariots and their horsemen and their battering rams, they would come against Jerusalem to destroy it. And think of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. He had fire. Remember the book of Daniel? He had a burning, fiery furnace at his disposal. And one of his successors then, Darius the Mede, he had hungry lions at his disposal. And what of the world today? What weapons does the world today have? The Supreme Court of the U.S., the mighty governments of the Western world, the police forces and the prisons, and all of the many weapons and instruments that the modern world has at its disposal to be used against God's people. And when we see how powerful the enemy is, we are, as was the case in Isaiah's day, we are tempted to fear. And before we explain this any further, we ought to underline the fact that this text applies to us, because there are many who take this passage to mean that no weapon which is formed against the modern state of Israel can prosper. And the idea is that the modern state of Israel is God's people, and therefore Iran or Russia or whoever it might be will not be able to prosper or prevail against the modern state of Israel. The same error is used by those who say in the Psalms, pray for the peace of Jerusalem means pray for the peace of the modern state of Israel. That's not true. This text does not apply to the modern state of Israel. This text applies to us. And if it didn't, I would not waste my time preaching a sermon about it. Notice our text speaks of the servants of the Lord. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Isaiah speaks a lot about the servant singular of the Lord. In his prophecy, the servant singular of the Lord is Jesus Christ himself. Turn back to chapter 52. Chapter 52. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then chapter 53, verse 11, the second half of the verse. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Also, the servant of the Lord, singular, refers to Israel as a people, God's Old Testament church. Here's Isaiah 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. But the servants, plural of the Lord, that refers to the individual Israelites, the children of God within the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and then by extension to the children of God in the New Testament age. Not every Jew in the Old Testament, beloved, was a servant of the Lord or a servant of Jehovah. This title, or this description, servant of the Lord, is really a covenantal title. The servants of the Lord are the friend servants of the Lord. And the Lord, he is the friend sovereign of his people. And therefore, the servants of the Lord are all those and only those who believe in him, who represent Jehovah's cause in the world, who trust in his mercy, who love and who serve him, who obey, praise, and glorify him. And that was always the remnant within the nation of Israel. They were the servants of the Lord. The rest of the nation, they were the ungodly within the nation of Israel. They were not the servants of the Lord, and this text does not promise them anything. But in the New Testament, the servants of the Lord are no longer found only in Israel as they were in the Old Testament, because remember, as Isaiah puts it, the tent has burst open with a multitude of children, but rather the servants of the Lord are all those who believe in Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. And this prophecy, therefore, is being fulfilled even today as he gathers us and all of his people out from the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. We are the servants of the Lord. And that's clear from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, where Paul quotes Isaiah 54. It's always important, beloved, to see how the apostles quote in the New Testament the Old Testament prophecies. That gives you the clue of how you are to interpret the Old Testament prophecies now in light of the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, Isaiah 54, verse 1, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. This prophecy, therefore, in Isaiah 54 is a promise for blessedness in the church, and especially now in the New Testament church. So Isaiah speaks about weapons being formed against the church, and one of those great weapons is the tongue. The tongue. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. In every age, beloved, tongues have risen against the church. They rise up in judgment against the church. In Isaiah's day, in chapter 36, we read of Rabshakeh. He was the spokesman of the king of the Assyrians, Sennacherib, who engaged in a ministry of propaganda against Jerusalem, mocking Jerusalem, saying that Jerusalem was going to fall, and of course he and his army were killed by the angel of the Lord. That was the case too in Babylon, where the Babylonians mocked the Jews. Psalm 137 verse 3 says, they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. And that's the case today. We are subjected to a mass media campaign of intimidation, ridicule, and slander as the church is reviled by this wicked world. And the purpose of the tongue, according to our text, is to rise up in judgment against the church. And that's always been the case with the church. Read church history. The early Christians in the first century in the Roman Empire were condemned as troublers of the peace. They were called rebels against the state because they would not worship the emperor. They were declared to be worthy of death. And so superstitious were the Romans at that time, when anything happened untoward in the empire, there was a flood or a famine or anything else, the cry went up, the Christians to the lions. It's the Christians' fault. The gods are angry with us because we are allowing the Christians to live in peace and they are not worshiping our gods. That was the case too at the time of the Reformation. Christians were called heretics and schismatics and were declared worthy of death, the Christians to the stake. And that's true of us today also. We are told today Christianity is old-fashioned, we're odd, we're weird, we're intolerant, we're bigoted, we're hateful, and soon we will be declared worthy of imprisonment or death. And these weapons, we're told in the text, these weapons are formed against us. And that word formed makes you think of a blacksmith or a potter. A blacksmith carefully works in his shop with metal. A potter works carefully with clay. And they're forming a vessel or an instrument, or in this case, a weapon. In other words, the forming of the weapon is deliberate. The wicked do not stumble over their weapons. just find them lying on the street, as it were. No, they plotted and they schemed and they planned and they designed their weapons carefully. Cruel ingenuity and careful research went into the forming of these weapons against the church. And behind these ungodly people, behind the wickedness of the world and behind the ungodliness of the false church who form these weapons, behind all of that is the devil. He is the chief adversary of the church, and he has been fine-tuning weapons against the church for some 6,000 years. He's tried various weapons in the past. He has fine-tuned them to make them more dangerous, and he has had lots of practice in forging his weapons. And time again, he has returned to his drawing board, you might say, or to his forge, and invented new weapons with which to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And the purpose of all of this, from the perspective of the devil and the false church and the world, is to condemn the church. Condemn the church. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, notice that, in judgment, thou shalt condemn. The ungodly world, the false church, and the devil behind them desire to see the church condemned, found guilty, punished, and destroyed. That's the chief work of the devil. He is the accuser of the brethren, and his desire is to see the church condemned by God himself. It irks him to see that there are many who have been delivered from the bondage of sin. It infuriates him to know that there are some who are going to heaven. He cannot drag them down to hell with himself. So time and time again, he has tried to bring the church under the condemnation of God by tempting the church to fall into sin. Think of Balaam, the prophet, the false prophet. What was the point there? The point there was to get God to curse his people. And what did Balaam do when all of that failed? He lured Israel into sin, into fornication and idolatry. And that's what the world is doing today. They are preparing weapons against the church. They are preparing lawsuits against the church. They are planning to pass legislation against the church to make the church's doctrine and practice illegal. They want Christians imprisoned. They want the children of Christians removed. They want the churches of Christians closed down. And even for a time, it might seem at the end of history that the devil does have a triumph temporarily when the kingdom of the beast comes or the Antichrist comes, because then the devil will outlaw the church's worship. And he will imprison her pastors and break up her families and close down her buildings and ban her scriptures and put her members to death. And our temptation, beloved, and this was Israel's temptation too, is to fear. To look at what's coming down the road. Look at what Congress are doing. Look at what the Supreme Court is doing. Look at what the Parliament of Canada is doing. Look at what the European Union is doing. And say to herself, the church is finished. The church will be swallowed up. And sometimes we're so discouraged by this constant criticism and abuse and slander against us, we are tempted to say, you know what? It's not worth it. It's not worth serving God. I'll just hide in the corner by myself. I'll not witness. I'll not live for Jesus Christ. It's too risky. It's too dangerous. I'll become bitter and anxious and afraid. And beloved, that's a mistake. In fact, beloved, That's a sinful response to affliction. Because our text gives us comfort. About the weapons formed against the church, Isaiah says, they will not prosper. They will not prosper. No weapon that is formed against thee will prosper. Now, beloved, we must be careful to understand this, because there is the danger here of turning faith into presumption. Faith believes the promises of God. Faith embraces what God has promised, but presumption takes something that God has not promised and turns it into a promise. As if to say, there will be no weapon formed against thee. That's not what Isaiah says. He does not say, there will be no weapon formed against thee. He says rather, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. That was the mistake of many of the ungodly Jews in the days of Isaiah. They said, no, it could never happen. Babylon could never come and destroy the holy city of Jerusalem. Babylon will not be able to prevail against Jerusalem. Babylon will not destroy the temple, because God is on our side, and therefore nothing can happen to us. We can never go through the affliction that these prophets are prophesying will come. It would have been folly, therefore, beloved, when Israel saw Nebuchadnezzar's army and all of the siege engines coming against the city, to say, we shall not fall. That was not God's promise. And we ought not to promise ourselves miraculous escapes or exemption from suffering today either. We're not all going to be in the situation of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are miraculously delivered from a burning fiery furnace. There were many in church history who were burned and were not miraculously delivered from such a fire. Nor are we all going to be Daniel in the lion's den, who was spared from being devoured by the lions. There are many in history who were actually eaten by lions. We're not all going to be like the Apostle Peter, who was miraculously delivered from prison. Many of God's people have been imprisoned and are even today in prison. So it's not, beloved, that God promises that the weapons formed against the church will not cause the church suffering, will not cause the church real loss. The promise is that they will not prosper. They will not destroy the church. Did the sword which beheaded John the Baptist not prosper? Did the stones which pummeled the body of Stephen not prosper? Did the lions which devoured the Christians in the Roman amphitheaters, or did the fire which burned Jan Hus or William Tyndale not prosper? Do the swords of ISIS which cut off the heads of Christians today in Libya, or do the prison cells in North Korea, or do the word processors which make up all of these laws to oppress Christians in the post-Christian West, do they not prosper? They seem to prosper. They seem to make much progress in wickedness, but for all of that, for all of their vaunted success, they only seem to prosper. The word prosper in the text means to have success, to advance, or to make progress. If you want to know if something is prospering, you have to know what the goal of that thing is. The goal of the wicked who form the weapons against the church is not merely to make the church miserable, to make the church's life difficult by persecution. The goal of these wicked people and the goal of the devil behind them is to destroy the church. And beloved, in that goal, in that specific goal, the weapons which the world employs do not prosper. In fact, they do not even come close. They do not even advance an inch or a centimeter or a millimeter in their aim of the church's destruction. We must believe that. Consider the Babylonian captivity. Did Nebuchadnezzar, in destroying Jerusalem, in exiling the inhabitants of Judah, and in destroying the temple of Jehovah, did he prosper? Did the Babylonians, when they raped and pillaged and killed countless Jews so that the streets of Jerusalem ran red with blood, did they prosper? The answer is no. They did not prosper. They did not succeed in destroying even one of God's elect children. Not even one. Yes, they chastised the nation. And yes, they destroyed the reprobate within the nation. But they did not destroy even one of God's true children, one of the servants of the Lord. And that's true, beloved, of us today also. No matter what the enemies of the world might use against us, they cannot prosper. In the future, if the government of Canada or of the US or in Europe passes a law which makes it illegal to have a Christian school and to homeschool your children, if in the future the government takes away the children from their Christian parents, will any of the elect seed perish? Even one of them? And the answer is no. If the liberal left manages to close down every single true church of Jesus Christ and bans, prohibits the sale and distribution of Bibles, will even one of God's elect children perish? Even one? And the answer is no. If in the future we are invaded by a hostile power which tortures, imprisons, and executes Christians, or even if our own government does that, will even one of Christ's little ones perish? And the answer is no. The answer is no. That's Isaiah's emphasis here. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. Notice those words, no and every, for emphasis. No matter how powerful the enemy's weapon is, it shall not prosper. No matter how numerous the enemy's weapons are, they shall not prosper. No matter how many are gathered together against the church at one time, they shall not prosper. No matter how cruel and malicious the enemy may become, no matter how carefully and ingeniously they design their weapons, none of them shall prosper. And says Isaiah, every tongue that lifts itself up in judgment against the church shall be condemned. Let the world hire her most eloquent lawyers. Let her engage the most ruthless mudslingers. Let them all be gathered in one accord to oppose the church. God says that the tongues of all of the oppressors of God's people shall be condemned. None of the lies of the devil against the church will succeed, therefore, even if the devil convinces the whole of society that Christians are the enemies of the human race and deserve to be destroyed. Even if all of the pencils and pens and word processors and microphones and the mass media altogether combines to destroy the reputation of the church, to ruin her witness, all of those things will be condemned. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? This means, therefore, that every member of the true Zion, every elect member of the church, shall be justified, vindicated, and saved. None of them shall perish. None. And notice what Isaiah says. He does not say that God himself will condemn the tongues that rise up against the church, although that is true. He says rather that the church shall condemn the wicked tongues that rise up against her. Every tongue that rises against thee in judgment, thou, the church, shall condemn. And that word condemn means to show to be wicked. It's the opposite of justification. The church will condemn the wicked on the last day before the throne of God, and the church shall see the wicked perish under God's wrath. The church shall condemn all her accusers and silence every wicked tongue. And again, I ask you, beloved, do you believe that? Do you believe that? And more importantly, do you live as if you believe that? Or is it your constant preoccupation how many and how powerful the enemies of the church are? Is it your constant worry how cruel and powerful their weapons are? Do you lose sleep over these things? Do you worry about the future for your children and grandchildren if these present trends continue? Do you find yourself more occupied by these things than the promises of the gospel? If you do, the devil has been distracting you from the comfort of God's word. And your calling and my calling is to believe this word of God. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. Isaiah gives us reasons for this. Two reasons in the text. Our heritage and Jehovah's righteousness. Verse 17 says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." A heritage is an inheritance. An inheritance is a gracious gift prepared by a loving parent. Jehovah the Lord is the loving parent. He is the Father, and he has prepared for us an inheritance. And here is our inheritance. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. That's our inheritance. And since it's our inheritance, we will certainly receive it. In fact, our receiving it does not depend upon us, upon our works, upon our will, or upon the will of our enemies. It depends upon the will of the Father. He is the one who has written, as it were, his last will and testament, and has bequeathed this to us. And therefore, it cannot be taken away from us, because no one can deprive God's children of their inheritance. And if a weapon formed against God's children could prosper, then we would not have an inheritance. We'd be despoiled and disinherited orphans. That's why no tongue can prevail against us, because our inheritance is sure. That's why no weapon formed against us can prosper, because our inheritance is sure. And why do we receive this inheritance? The text tells us, because our righteousness, is of Jehovah. Only the righteous can receive the inheritance of Jehovah. And we cannot be righteous except by the work of Jehovah. Righteousness is a legal position of conformity to God's standard. God is a standard, it's his perfect law. If we are declared righteous, it means that we are in conformity with or in harmony with that perfect standard. And if we are righteous, therefore, there can be no condemnation against us. And the devil can throw all of the mud he wants at us. Every accusation against us will be repelled by the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. That's our inheritance. That inheritance, beloved, comes to us because of the work of Jesus Christ. Remember that chapter 54 comes after the famous 53rd chapter. What does chapter 53, verse 11 say? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. That's Christ. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the wicked prepared their weapons against him. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the wicked raised their tongues in judgment against him. No one was slandered and reviled and condemned as he was. They called him a glutton and a winebibber. They called him one in league with Beelzebub or the devil. They said he was a Samaritan and had a devil. They called him a blasphemer and a deceiver and a false prophet and a Sabbath desecrator and a lawbreaker. They called him one worthy of death. And they prepared their weapons against him. The ropes bound him at his arrest. And the Roman scourge ripped his flesh. And the thorns, they pierced his brow. And the nails, they pierced his hands and his feet. And the wood held him to the cross. And the spear pierced his side. And it seemed that all of those weapons prospered against the Son of God because he died. And all of hell rejoiced when he died because they said, "We have prevailed against the Son of God. We have killed him. We have found him guilty. We have brought him under judgment. He's dead." But they were wrong because he rose again. And none of those weapons prospered. And all of the tongues that rose against Jesus Christ were condemned, because all of that suffering was necessary for our salvation. He had to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He had to pay for our sins. He had to procure for us the perfect righteousness that we did not have, which righteousness becomes our inheritance. And so death could not hold him. He condemned the tongues that accused him when he rose from the dead. "I am not a blasphemer. I am not a false prophet. Behold, I am risen again. The Father approves of me. I am his righteous servant, says the Lord." And now the devil cannot lodge an accusation against us. Remember the triumphant words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And there's one more reason why the church will always be vindicated And there's one more reason why no weapon formed against the church will prosper, and that's always the reason we come back to, is it not, beloved? God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's sovereign even here. Notice what verse 16 says. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. I, says Jehovah to Israel, I have created the smith. What's a smith? We've heard of blacksmiths, we've heard of goldsmiths or silversmith. The smith is the one who makes the objects in the fire from various kinds of metal. So here's the smith. He's making a sword. But who made the smith? Answer, Jehovah did. Verse 16 goes on to say, I have created the waster to destroy. A waster is someone or something that causes ruin and destruction. So the smith makes the sword. The smith gives the sword to the waster, and the waster bears the sword and brings that sword to destroy the church, to bring ruin upon the church. But who made the waster? Again, the answer is Jehovah did. Jehovah created the smith who makes the sword, and Jehovah created the waster who wields the sword, who attacks the church with the sword. I say to you, beloved, that's comforting. Some might think that's troubling. Some might say that's disturbing. We ought not find that disturbing, beloved. We ought to find that comforting. The only ones who ought to find that disturbing, indeed terrifying, are the wicked. That's the wicked's folly. The wicked believe that they work independently of God. The wicked believe that they work in their little corner here, making a weapon against the church, and then they are going independently of God and attack God's church with the weapon which they have made. They do not understand. They are instruments in the hand of God. They're not sovereign over their own actions. They're accountable to God for them, but they're not sovereign. They are instruments in God's hand. God uses them in his purpose for a while, and then when he's finished with them, he destroys them. The wicked are like the rod in the hand of a father. The rod in the hand of the father is under the control of the father. And the father might use that rod to discipline his child. And when he's finished with the rod, he casts it into the fire. It has fulfilled its purpose. And because the rod is in the hand of the father determines the heaviness of the blows of that rod and the number of those blows. The rod in the hand of the father determines nothing by itself. That's Isaiah's teaching here. All the weapons formed by the wicked are instruments in Jehovah's hand. And they themselves are instruments in Jehovah's hand. He created them. He directs them. He restricts them. And he destroys them. Such was the Assyrian army. Such was the Babylonian army. Such was Alexander the Great, who conquered most of the then known world. Such was that wicked king Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who destroyed Jerusalem during the period between the two Testaments. Such was the Roman Empire. Such is the U.S. Supreme Court. It's a smith or a waster in the hand of God. Such is the Parliament of Canada. Such is the European Parliament in Brussels. Such are the armies and police forces of today. Such is the mass media. Such are the persecutors of this world. Such is ISIS. And such, beloved, is the devil himself. All of them smiths created by God, tools, instruments, weapons in Jehovah's hand. And that's why they can't prosper. Because, as the Catechism puts it, without God's will, they cannot so much as move. And none of them, therefore, can prosper independently of God. And none of their accusations against the church can stick. And none of their attacks, and there are many, and they're fearful attacks, but none of their attacks can separate us from Jehovah's love. Because nothing, not one weapon of the enemy, not even death itself, shall separate us from our God. For our righteousness is of him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt work faith in our hearts to appropriate this word of God. Because we are tempted, as thy people have always been tempted in every age, we are tempted to fear when we see all of the enemies rising up against us. When we see the weapons in their hand, we are tempted to look no further and not to see thy hand behind them. Teach us to believe that thou art sovereign over the wicked also, and that thy sovereignty over the wicked is for our good and for our salvation. Preserve us in our children and grandchildren, and we pray for the soon coming of thy Son, Jesus Christ, when we will be publicly vindicated and justified before all of the ungodly who in time sought to destroy thy church. For Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. We sing Psalter 353, our confession as the new Israel. Now Israel may say, and that in truth, if that the Lord had not our right maintained, if that the Lord had not with us remained, when cruel men against us rose to strive, we surely had been swallowed up alive. But God preserved us, and God always will preserve his church. Let's sing all the stanzas, 1 to 3 of 353.